We all know that Christians ought to be good people. But why? Why bother? If salvation is a gift, why bother to be any different than anybody else? What difference does it make? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at that question. This is the L. Nelsonville Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, last week we continued our series in what are called the general epistles, those letters roughly toward the end of the New Testament that were general in the sense they were not specified to any one particular church. And we have been through James, and now we've started with 1 Peter, and we'll be continuing with those epistles as we march through this section on 1 Peter and then 2 Peter and 1 and 2 John and the book of Jude. So last week we were starting in 1 Peter, and we noted by whom it was written by Peter, and we noted how extraordinary that is when you look at Peter in the Gospels and you come up with certain impressions about how off the handle he was and how impetuous he was and not stable in some ways, and you see him here and as an old man writing with a stability that has come from a maturity that has come in Jesus Christ, and that ought to be an encouragement to us. And we noted why the book was written. It was written to encourage believers in the face of the pressures they were facing, and even for some of them, persecution. And then we noted, as we looked in the first verses, beginning at verse 1 through verse 12 in the first chapter, we noted the gift of their faith and how their faith was based solely in what God had done. He had given them the gift of Jesus Christ. And the guarantee of their faith was not only based on what God had done, but it depended solely on what God had done, and especially the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the guarantee of their faith. And then we noted what I call the greatness of their faith, the steadfastness of their faith, how in the midst of all the difficulties that they apparently faced, they had remained faithful. And we noted some reasons for that, their confidence in God's promises and their commitment to God's purposes and their courage drawn from each other, from God's people, and their comfort of God's presence. Well, today we're continuing in 1 Peter chapter 1. We begin reading at verse 13, and we'll go into the second chapter, the first three verses. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, these are passages that are packed with a great deal of truth, and we'll see if we can at least get to the heart of what he has to say here in just a moment. I want to begin with just a preliminary word for just a moment or two that really related to our time last week. We didn't take any note of the fact of the people to whom he is writing. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to God's elect exiles, and then he goes to name the provinces where they are. Throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, those are Roman provinces that are in Asia Minor, scattered mostly to the north, some of them even fronting against the Black Sea. And the question is, how did they come to know the gospel? Because the New Testament gives us no real hint about that. Paul, on one occasion, apparently wanted to go there. And do you remember that this is in Acts 16, and it says, verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the provinces of Asia. They wanted to go there, apparently to most of these places, and they were forbidden from doing so. And so the question has been, how did these people come to know the gospel? And the answer is, we don't know. And that just ought to be a reminder to us that God is at work often in hidden ways, using anonymous people, people that you and I will never know about, people that are not in the public view in any way. And we ought to rejoice in that. And remember, too, that even though we may never figure in the broad scheme of things or people know what we're doing, God does, and he is faithful, and he is the one who can use us, even as he used some anonymous people to bring the gospel to these people in Asia Minor. Well, today, as we look at this passage here, I have three lesson points that maybe we'll remember as we look at each one of them. First of all, in the first few verses, verse 13 through 15 here, we want to look at the divine command, the divine command. Peter reminds them of a command. He reinforces it, restates it, and says why it is important. And then we want to look beyond the divine command to the divine cost. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that, but the basic idea is, what did it cost God to bring us our salvation? And you'll find that from verse 17 through 21. And then we'll continue with what I call the divine character. That is, what does it mean to be the way God wants us to be? What's the profile of that? And we see that in the rest of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. So let's begin by looking at the divine command. And we see it, first of all, beginning at verse 13, in chapter 1. Let me just read it again. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. It is coming. There is a command. Set your hope on this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the evil desires. There's another command you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. It's a bit of a side road in a way, but you will notice that these verses begin with the little word, therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, consider it something of a stop sign to stop and consider why that word is being used. Because what it really means is that it's something of a signpost. We don't have anything quite comparable to that, I suppose, as we drive down the roads. But it's a signpost that, first of all, points backward and then also points forward. That little word, therefore, it points backward. It is a signpost that says, where you have been, where have you been? This is what you need to consider. Remember what has just been said. And then points forward where you are going. Why does it say this? And so, therefore, as a result of what I have just said, he's saying, this is what you are commanded to do. Now, he says two things here in these little verses. He reminds them, first of all, the word therefore reminds them, first of all, of who they are. Because that's what he has stated in the first verses of chapter 1. Who are they? This is the backward look. In light of who you are, here is the future. Here is how you are to live. And let's just take a moment to summarize what he has already said in chapter 1. And I do it in a little bit different way than we did it last week. Who are these people, these believers? The first thing is they have been chosen. They are a chosen people, chosen by God to be his people. Verse 1, to God's elect. Verse 2. In chapter 1, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. God has chosen them. They are special in that way. They are no longer what they once were. And not only that, but as a conclusion of that, because they've been chosen to be members of God's family. The little word, little phrase there, new birth. You have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when you're born, you are born into a family. And when the Bible speaks of new birth, it means that you are born again, as it were. You are spiritually reborn into a family, into the family of God. Now, he says, you scattered believers, you have been chosen and you've been made part of the family of God. And not only that, but you've been set apart. You've been sanctified, as it were. You have been set apart, he says, verse 2, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Christ and sprinkled with his blood. You have been set apart. You've been called. You're now part of the family of God, set apart from the people around you, and also you have been given hope. You have been given the gift of eternal life. You have been given, as he says in verse 4, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Your hope is not in this world, he says. Those living around you, that is the horizon in which they live. That's all they see. But your hope is not in this world. It is in God and what he has promised to his people. So he reminds them, when that little word therefore occurs, it looks backward to who they are. And then it looks forward to what they should be, to God's plan. And I would summarize what he says in this way. First of all, they have a new priority. A new priority. And what is that priority? That priority is that they should live up to what they are. Elected members of God's family, set apart for his service with the hope ahead of them of eternal life. Live up to that now. Be the kind of people that you are supposed to be, because now you have a new way of living. You don't live in accordance with the priorities of those around you. You don't live with the priorities that you once had. And some of these were perhaps Jews in their background. Others may have been pagans. But he says, whatever your priorities used to be, now they are different. Because now you are set apart. Now you belong to God. That's what you should be. And that's the priority. And not only should they have a new priority, but they should have a new practice. And he says it here in concrete ways, verse 14. As obedient children, you've been born again now. You're in the family of God. And as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Essentially, he is saying there in just almost shorthand, we might say, Reject that which is evil in your past. Reject that which is not good. Reject that which is not godly. And he doesn't specify what all that could mean. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. He doesn't go into great detail there, but the whole idea was at one time you were living for yourselves. Self was at the center, and now Christ is at the center. And so reject what is evil, and instead embrace that which is good. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Now that word holiness means many things. It really harkens back, at least in part, to the Old Testament, to the idea that certain vessels in the tabernacle or later the temple were set apart as holy, and they were not to be used for common use. They were set apart for the service of God. And as such, they were to be clean. They were to be pure. They were not to be compromised in any way. And he says, that's the same way with you. Well, that's the divine command, to be holy as God is holy. Now we turn to a little bit different subject. I've called it the divine cost, beginning at verse 17. Verse 18, he says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, I take it that behind this is an implied question, one that perhaps at the moment they aren't even asking, but it is one that others would ask and they might ask in time. You can imagine if you were a believer and the pressure gets worse and worse and worse, and you might be saying to yourself, why am I bothering? Why should I do this? Why should I try to be a good person in the midst of people who are enjoying life and living it up and all of that? Why should I bother? And we know, of course, that there were believers in the first century who simply came out and said, well, God has given us a gift of eternal life, so we have that gift now. We can just continue on our ways. We don't have to change our lives in any way. And actually, throughout the history of the church, there have been people who have said that. But even if they haven't said it, they've said it in their minds without even realizing perhaps what they've said. They've said, well, I've been baptized. I went forward in a meeting. I supposedly gave my life to Jesus in a camp or something like that. And so that's it. That's it. And they go on living the way they always have. And they say, well, perhaps, you know, God will forgive me anyway. Why live a holy life? And Peter here gives the definitive answer. I hope I can somehow get it across, because I sense that it's difficult to see this. But the point is, God has given you a gift, but that gift cost him everything. So you cannot take it for granted. You cannot assume that it's just simply cheap grace that has come to you. Look beyond the gift that you have been given to the giver and realize what it has cost him to give you this gift. For he says, verse 18, it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold, and those don't perish that easily, do they? But it wasn't with those that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, of course, by God, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. What he is saying is, any sacrifice that you might make is insignificant compared with the sacrifice that God made in sending his Son into the world and allowing him to be nailed to a Roman cross and undergoing death. And not only that, but in the profound and mysterious ways that you and I cannot fully understand, he took upon himself our sin, your sin. He took upon himself the judgment, the hell. There is the old phrase in the Apostles' Creed that not everyone uses, but it's the phrase, he descended into hell. And those who put that in the creed originally meant that he took the hell that you and I deserve. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he draws back and says, Lord, if there's any other way, but if there is not, I will drink this cup, because in that cup is all the sin and all the hell and all the alienation that comes to the human race and now came to him. Don't ever revel in the gift you have been given without reveling as well, rejoicing awesomely in the giver and what it cost him to bring that life to you. We cannot remain indifferent. These believers could not remain indifferent in once they understood what Christ had done for them. He, and of course, the language here is of the Old Testament sacrificial system, that he was the lamb without blemish or defect, and we could pursue that more, but it means simply that he was the ultimate sacrifice, the innocent one who took upon himself our sins. So you have the divine command, be holy. You have the divine cost, what it costs to make you holy. And in response, how you ought to live as a holy person. And then finally, what I've called the divine character. What he means here, I think, is just simply saying, okay, if you're to live a holy life, what should it look like? What does it really mean? And he doesn't give us a great elaborate detail. He doesn't go into profound list of series of things. And later on, he'll say more about that. But here he's dealing more in terms of the broad principles that ought to guide a holy life. And I would summarize them in this way. First of all, in these verses, beginning at verse 22, the divine character is one that is marked by love. It is one that is marked by love. Verse 22 in chapter 1, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. You've been born again of the Word of God. God has brought you into the family. Families are imperfect in this world. Sometimes they don't get along. We all understand that. But here he says, because you have come to God and because you belong to him, you share a common bond. You've been born into the family of God, and so love one another deeply. The first characteristic of what a holy life will look like, he says, is it will be marked by love, the love that God gives us for each other, a love that doesn't come naturally necessarily to us, but is nevertheless there. And the second thing I think he says here very, very succinctly in chapter 2 as we move to that is that he says a holy life will be marked, secondly, by integrity. I search for another word and I haven't really found one. That's a word that can mean various things, but just notice how he says it here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, There's that little word therefore again. In light of what I have just said, in light of who you are, in light of what it costs God to bring you eternal life. Therefore, he says, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, as you look at those, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, every one of those by themselves would cause division between you and other people. Malice will, deceit will, hypocrisy, envy, slander. All of those are the opposite of love. You cannot have those eating away in your heart and your mind and also live a life, as he's just said, of loving one another deeply. It simply is not there. They're a denial of love. And so he says, the life that is a holy life, the life that is marked by the character of God himself, is a life that rejects those things. Get rid of yourselves. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Those things that tragically all too often mark the unbelieving world and even can mark us, I'm afraid, as believers. So there is the priority, as it were, of loving one another and the priority of integrity. And there also, the life of holiness will be marked by growth. Chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Elsewhere, Hebrews, for example, the idea of being just milk-fed is kind of seen as immaturity. That's not what he's saying here. He's reminding them that they are newborn babes, and as such, they are to grow. They're to crave that which will strengthen them. And what will strengthen them, he has just said. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Don't stand still. Excuse me, do not stagnate. Do not grow cold. Do not assume that where you are right now in your relationship with God is where you always ought to be. And as you think about those to whom he is writing and the circumstances that they faced of alienation from those around them and hostility and even for some of them persecution, in the midst of that, that which could make them grow weaker, instead, he says, in order to face that, in order to live up to the circumstances as you should, the circumstances demand, our God demands, that you grow stronger in your spiritual lives so that you can be, in fact, holy people in the midst of an unholy world. Yes, we began by saying that we know Christians ought to be good people, but why should they? They should, first of all, because of God's command to us, and secondly, because of the world in which we live. If we become like everyone else, why should they want to be like us? God has commanded us to be his people in the midst of an unholy world. Oh, may God grant that our sight would be clearer and that we would understand more deeply the cost that brought Christ's salvation to us, and that by that we might begin to live more and more for him and for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours of being your people, not because we deserve it, but simply by your grace. Oh, Lord, let us not take that for granted, however. Help us to understand in deeper ways what it cost you to send your Son into the world for our salvation. And so, Father, continue to speak to us, not simply that we might know more, but that we might live more and more as your holy people in the midst of an unholy world. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.